Now let us read the passage, please, Leviticus chapter 4. And we'll commence from verse number 1. The book of Leviticus, chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with the fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burned. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not to be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him, and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. When a ruler hath sinned, and hath done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, and the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And we do look this morning again for the Lord to bless the reading of his word and our time of consideration upon the passage that is read. I think immediately there would be a point worthy of notice as we enter this chapter in verse number 1, that it is the first time since chapter 1 of the book that there has been this introductory expression, "and the Lord spake unto Moses," or there is a clear division in relation to the way the Lord is speaking now to the congregation through Moses. We found it in chapter 1 verse 1, and again you will notice the difference, "and the Lord called unto Moses." And that calling of chapter number 1 really characterizes those first three offerings that we have considered yesterday and also this morning. We have noticed in those first three offerings, and they are generally spoken about, and it's difficult just to make this stick absolutely as we're going to see today, but they are generally spoken about as sweet savour offerings. And then the sin offering and the trespass offering are generally spoken about as non-sweet savour. But immediately you would see this morning that we read in chapter 4 that in the offering of the common people that the fat was offered as a sweet smelling savour. And so it's not altogether true just to pigeonhole these offerings into those different compartments, as we'll see the reason for that, I trust, today. But I think the thought is this. In Exodus chapter 12, this people come onto the ground of redemption. The Lord brought them out of Egypt in that wonderful moment on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. They are now a people that are in relationship with God. And in chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Leviticus, he's calling to a redeemed people that he might draw them near, that he might invite their worship, that he might invite their devotion. And so he's appealing to them on the basis of the call of chapter 1 and verse number 1. But when you come to chapter number 4, the whole character of the offerings changes. And it's not now the Lord calling. He's not now inviting them near out of the devotion of full hearts. But when we come to chapter 4 verse 1, "and the Lord spake unto Moses saying," and there is an altogether serious note that is struck right at the outset of chapter number 4 as we enter this area of the offerings. If I could put it like this, and I want to be trying to be brief in the introduction, but if I could put it like this, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering were offered out of the enjoyment of relationship. But the sin offering and the trespass offering were offered to restore that relationship when sin and trespass had broken it. And so you may wish to apply the sin offering in the death of Christ in relation to the salvation of our souls. I don't see any difficulty with that in application. But I think rather in the context of these chapters, it has rather to do with the restoration of relationship of a redeemed people. And when we come through these verses, we are going to see the tremendous work of Calvary that was not only to save our souls, but was also there that when we err, when we sin, there is a way back to God. There is a recourse that relationship might be re-established again with our God. Now I want us to notice just a few things as, by way of introduction in the offering, and I just mention them and move on. I want you to notice the demand of the offering, and we touched that already just in the first verse. There is not any idea now of a voluntary aspect to this. It is absolutely compulsory. If a man sins, he must bring this offering. It was inconceivable that a man would sin and it would come to his knowledge and he would not offer this sin offering. And I take it in the order, or in the moral order of the offerings, that a man could not offer a burnt offering, or a meal offering, or a peace offering, if there was a sin offering required. Now I think we'll see that when we come to Leviticus 16. Because in Leviticus 16 there were both burnt offerings and there were sin offerings. But the order in the chapter is this: the sin offering is offered first, before the burnt offering is offered to God. Number one, we must have a relationship restored before we can enjoy that relationship, which is what the burnt offering speaks of. So you have the demand of the offering. Then you have the division of the offering, and it would be very noticeable, I'm sure, that from verses 3 to 12, it is the subject of the priest that sins. And then from verses 13 to 21, it is the subject of the whole congregation of Israel sinning. And then again from verses 22 to 26, it is the subject of the ruler sinning. And then from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, it is the subject of the common people sinning, or better, the people of the land. Now what's the thought? I do want to strike this right at the beginning of our meeting this afternoon, and I'm sure it will draw a comment or two, I trust it will. In verse number one it says, if a soul sin. I want to say this afternoon, there is not one of us in this room, from the platform to the back of the hall, that is immune from sinning. Not one of us. And when we come to Leviticus 4, it is absolutely clear, if a soul sin, there is no one excluded. And God makes provision in this chapter for everyone, collectively and individually, to come back and have the relationship restored with God. When you come to the priest, and we'll notice it today, we will notice that when a priest sins, he robs God of worship. When the congregation sins, they rob God of a witness. When the ruler sins, he robs God of government. And when one of the common people sins, they rob God of their fellowship. Now I think that's very practical. As we think of this offering in relation to our lives, and when we sin, when we err as individuals, I want us to notice this: we rob God. We rob God. We deprive him of what is rightfully his. And that, of course, leads us to say this, that when you come to the sin offering, the emphasis is upon the person who sins. There is no mention of the individual sin that is committed, or the trespass. Brother Colin will deal with that tomorrow, I'm sure. Now, when we come into chapter 5, we are brought face to face with the type of sin. But in chapter 4, it's the person who sins. In chapter 4, it's the actual sin itself that is considered. And so that is the division of the offering. Then you have the description of the offering. For the priest, it is a young bullock. For the congregation, it is the same. For the ruler, it is a kid of the goats, a male. And for the people of the land, it is a kid of the goats, or, as we notice later in the chapter, it can be a lamb, and it has to be a female. And so the description of the offering is very clear. And we're going to see that according to the standing of the individual in Israel would determine what they had to offer for their sin offering. Standing and privilege brings responsibility. And for a priest to sin was a massive issue. Because it not only affected him, it affected the whole congregation, as we're going to see today. And God looks very seriously upon the matter of sin. And so in the description of the offerings, and we've covered the animals before, and we may want to make a comment upon them, but we are understanding that the greater the standing of the individual, the greater the responsibility. Then we'll notice the details of the offering. Our brother Tom has helpfully helped us in many of these details regarding the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. And then we'll see other things introduced in this offering, the skin and the head and the flesh and the legs and the inwards and the refuse. And we'll see in this offering what was done with the blood that was not done with any other offering. Very interesting, the application of the blood here. And so when we come through these verses, we're going to notice the details of the offering. Then I want to notice too the differences of the offering. And as you compare these different sections, it will become very evident that there are differences in the offerings that are presented. For instance, just as an introduction, you will notice that when you're dealing with the offering of the priest, there is tremendous detail given as to what is done with the inwards of the animal. Tremendous precision. Tremendous detail in relation to the blood, and so on. But when you come to the ruler or the common people, that detail is completely lost sight of. And furthermore, when we come to the congregation and we come to the ruler and we come to the common people, we will find that it speaks about sins done through ignorance and when it shall be made known to him. And then it also records at the end of it, it shall be forgiven him. Very interesting and very significant indeed that none of these things are said about the priest. And so I feel that one of the benefits of the offering today will be to see the differences of these offerings and how they relate to the individuals that are here. And then, of course, there is the declaration of the offering. And what a wonderful note is struck three times in the chapter. It shall be forgiven them, or it shall be forgiven him. And this man would leave after this sin offering is offered with his heart full again, as restoration with his God has been made and the way open for him to bring his offerings of devotion unto the Lord. And of course what we need to discover today as well is the doctrine of the offering. And as we come to the sin offering aspect of the Lord Jesus, there are details here that will bring us to Calvary. And I hope, dear brethren and sisters, this afternoon that our hearts would be humbled in his presence, as again we are brought face to face with what the Lord Jesus suffered at the place called Calvary in sin offering character. Not now being offered up as in the burnt offering, wholly and absolutely for the devotion and the pleasure of his God. But when we come to this offering, and especially in the priest, we will discover that the whole animal taken outside the camp and burned to ashes outside the camp. How significant that in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 13, that's just where Paul ends it, with that exhortation, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The place of rejection, the place of the unclean leper, the Lord Jesus took that place for us, and what a wonderful view it is for us, and a very humbling view to see the Saviour suffering on account of sin. Now all I would say is this, and I've agonized long and hard about how exactly to approach the chapter, because it is a massive chapter as far as verses are concerned. And I did not think that it would be altogether helpful just to simply divide the time according to the four sections, because there are many details that are repeated in the second section and the third and the fourth as well. So what I would propose to do is this, and I trust you would support me in this, that we concentrate our comments on the offering for the priest, where the detail is. But at the same time, do feel free to draw in the information and the material from those other offerings from the congregation and the ruler and the common people as we're going through the verses, that we might enjoy the fullness of the whole thing. And if we have time, we may just leave 5 minutes at the close of the meeting just to make a comment or two about those other aspects of offering at the end of the chapter. Now I'd like to invite some comments regarding the introduction to the offering, which is in verses 1 to 2. It's a general introduction. It's laying the foundation. I had thought we had three things just to introduce it to us. We had its embraceiveness. If a soul sin, there is no one excluded. We have its emphasis through ignorance. And we have its examination against the commandments of the Lord. That's the divine standard. That's the thing against it, which everything is measured. And as these individuals come and examine themselves against the commandments of the Lord, that will determine whether they have sinned or not. So could we have maybe a comment or two just for a moment on these opening two verses before we move into the offering of the priest?
Verse 2 is obviously general, but verse 3 is particular,
yep,
isn't it? If anyone sin, shall sin. So it's embraceive of all, but from verse 3, if the anointed priest shall sin, that would be particular.
Can I just comment, Stuart? You mentioned that sin offering must be offered before a burnt offering.
Uh-huh.
I'm thinking about Job, who offered a burnt offering.
Yeah.
Because the fact that his sons may have sinned.
I think, Alan, and I don't know what the view of the audience is, I'm perfectly clear in my own mind. Romans 3 and Romans 7, I feel, would support this. That before the law came, there was no need for sin offerings of this type. Because without the law, there was no knowledge of sin. I think Paul says that. When the law came, he says, sin was revealed. In other words, before the law, before the law came, there was no transgression, there was no sin in this regard. So Job, as we know, lived in those very early days of creation story. And even when you come through those various chapters in Genesis, there is the absence of sin offering that is mentioned. And I take it that the burnt offering aspect of things was that which in those days availed for them in relation to their errors as well. So I would judge that what we have here is peculiar, and I think we support that from verse 2. It's in relation to the commandments of the Lord. This is specific to the law that has been given. Some comment on that?
I suppose the idea of Job's sacrifice would be akin to this situation here, because Job wasn't aware that his sons had committed a sin, but there was the possibility that they could have. And there is inferred in that the idea of maybe ignorance, or maybe even the word unwittingly. And so the offering is made in that regard, yeah.
Could I just say, would it not be the responsibility of the sons to offer the sacrifice? Job offering for his son?
I had taken it again, I think Colin mentioned this yesterday, that when you're in Old Testament grounds, it seems to be that in many occasions that the head of the house is responsible in relation to their position before God. I take it that was what you had in mind, Colin. Had you another thought, Alan?
No, I was just wondering why one man got the sacrifice for another man. Sure, it's the man's responsibility himself to bring his sacrifice.
Mm. But the thing is this, Alan.
It's a digression. We'll deal with it just for a second, and then we're going to move on.
The thing is this: there was no sin in Job 1 that we're aware of. It just may have been.
It's an implication.
And so the idea of Job's sacrifice was that just in case God had been offended by the sins of my sons, as their father, I'll offer appeasement before God for anything that may have happened over the last few days. That was really what was being said in Job 1.
Uh-huh. I think that the idea of what we have today, praying for those who could not pray for themselves. Supplication. in a sense.
Yeah. And in that sense, King Hong, the burnt offering that was offered in those days availed before God for whatever their need was at that particular time. But when the law came and God revealed his mind to the people, they had something definite to measure themselves against. And I take it that's what's in view here in this chapter.
In the subject before us, brother, how do you view the sin offering as along with the trespass offering? Have you any distinctions to make before we go any further?
Well, all really that I said, Tom, at the beginning, and I didn't want to encroach on Colin's territory for tomorrow.
I'm not thinking of that. I'm asking you a question.
Well, I've just answered it. You obviously have something in your mind.
No. What?
I only said that in the first one it was the person, and the second one it was the sin. Yeah.
That's the point.
Well, I said that in introduction.
Yeah, I think that's very important. Now, another thing, how far do you take the ministry on the sin offering? In chapter 5?
My judgment would be that it would run through, I think, to verse 12 of chapter 5. I think you have the other expression coming in, I think, in verse number 14 of chapter 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if I so commit a trespass...
Right. So the trespass offering comes in there.
Yes. All I would say is this, that, and this is my mind, I'll hear yours in a second, that the human frame and the human mind is such a complex thing that when you come to look at sin and trespass, there are occasions when the thing becomes overlapped. And you'll have that at the beginning of chapter 5. A man sees a thing. Now that's not a trespass. It only becomes an issue when he will not confess or he will not witness regarding the thing he saw. And so that is why you have this overlap at the beginning of chapter 5 in relation to sin and trespass. And I think you have in chapter 5, a man shall offer a sin offering for the trespass. So there is this area where things are maybe a bit blurred at the beginning of chapter 5. Have you any more on that?
Yes. I feel that the sin offering is dealing with the person who sinned. The trespass offering is dealing with the sin committed.
That's what you said earlier. I did say that in introduction.
Yes, but I wanted to be clear. Okay. Now, when you come to the New Testament, how would you distinguish it?
I would distinguish it the way you distinguished it on Monday evening in relation to Matthew's Gospel when he brings the cup in, shed for many, for the remission of sins. That's the trespass offering aspect. And then Mark's Gospel, just shed for many.
That's right.
That's the person that's in view. So I take it, I think your agreement obviously from Monday.
Well, I want the man that's dealing tonight to be right.
No, that'll be a job.
Wouldn't it?
Oh, that'll
be an awful job. I hope he sees that in chapter 2:20 we have the sin offering. In chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, we have the trespass offering.
Well, we'll see.
I want you to say it now, brother. You're too late if you don't say it now. You see, who gave himself for me, that's the person.
Yeah.
Who gave himself for our sins, that's what we have done.
It's trespass.
Right? So chapter 1 of Galatians is trespass. Chapter 2 of Galatians is sin offering. What I am, me, what I've done, chapter 1.
So the death of Christ not only meets my need for what I am, but the death of Christ meets my need for what I have done.
Exactly.
It's the completeness of the death of Christ in relation to my being.
So it's not only my sins put away, chapter 1 of Galatians, but it's myself put away.
Yes.
In chapter 2.
Yes. Okay.
So what is here is the person, isn't it?
Indeed.
So that I feel that that is why verse 3 begins with the priest and then the other verses with the individuals that you have mentioned.
Yeah.
I'd like to ask a question. And this is in regard to what our brother has talked in the opening, brought to our attention, is that in chapter 4, we find his opening that if a soul shall sin, verse 2 and verse 1 of chapter 5, it is verse 1 of chapter 5, and if a soul sin, so there is a consciousness of sin, and if the awareness of the author of the status position, but the previous offerings that we have looked at, pre-offering, there is more of the appreciation of the word and death of Christ. Now, Brother Tom has brought up a question which has not been answered, and that was in relation to the Thanksgiving meal in the peace how that the offerer was made conscious of the sins. The leavened bread was not offered on the altar, but it was a portion of the offerer. And so he was made conscious of the sin. So I was wondering, how is it that that should fit in with the first three offerings that we look at, where the word of Christ is involved? How did that come into that, when we see that the consciousness of sin is more to do with this offering?
I had taken it that in the devotion offerings, there was ever the distinction made between what Christ was in himself and what he was, who he was offering for, that is you and I. And consequently, when the offering was enjoyed and eaten with leavened bread, it was the acknowledgement on the behalf of the individual that they had fallen short before God, but yet the offering that they were partaking of had met the claims of God in every aspect. So there was the consciousness that they had fallen short, not because of an actual sin, but because of simply as to who they were. But they enjoyed the fullness of what the offering was that was speaking of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir?
Question in verse 2 says a preposition, if a soul shall sin. Why is not a preposition when a soul shall sin? Is there implication by using if and not when? Because as human beings, we are
susceptible
to sin. It's a matter of time, just when
we sin. Sin in the life of the believer is always looked upon as the exception and not the rule. And even when you come to 1 John chapter 2, it's not when we sin we have an advocate. It's if we sin. Because God does not expect that sin will become the normal in the life of a redeemed people. And so it's presented here, if. He doesn't expect it, but he acknowledges that there will be occasions that it will happen. And when those exceptions take place, there is provision for the man that's here.
Can I say then, in chapter 4, verse 1, that's why he said that if a man shall sin through ignorance, that is the character of the man who sins, and that we see there is no willfulness in that thing. But else you come to chapter 5, if a man sins, and that would bring up the condition of the man who sins.
Yes.
Yes,
exactly. Let's come into the offering of the priest. I think we should make inroads to this. Could I have some help then on the expression that's used here? If the priest that is anointed do sin, and then we notice as we come down, he's just spoken of as the priest. Would we limit the anointed priest to Aaron? Or would we allow this term to speak of the whole of the priestly ministry? And if so, why is he spoken of in chapter 4 as the anointed priest? David, have you anything on that, sir?
No.
Good. I think it affects our general service as priests ministering to God, as happened to Aaron, as happened to Eli, and others. So I feel that while it's specific, it goes on to the general touch of the priests in a general way.
Mm-hmm.
And the priest, you see. So I feel it's, first of all, the most responsible, and then those that will follow in the like mm-hmm. service of God. Mm-hmm. Right? So as the anointed priest sins, affects our service and everyone else's service as priests.
Yeah. There are some who limit the anointed priest to Aaron. I'd say that in this capacity here, he is offering on behalf of the priestly house. Now, I don't accept that.
No.
And the reason I don't accept it is that in Exodus 40, it clearly states that every priest had to be anointed just the same way as their father was anointed. So every priest was anointed. The reason that I had thought that he was spoken of here as the anointed priest was that the Spirit of God was enforcing upon him the enormity of what it meant when a priest sinned. Wasn't just, and when a priest sins. No, remember, you are an anointed priest. You think of your privilege. You think of your responsibility before God. And three times over in the chapter, he's spoken about as the anointed priest. I think it's bringing before us the tremendous responsibility, and I think if we take the priest as typical of those in place of responsibility, it's indicative of the responsibility of those in leadership amongst God's people to understand that when they sin, it is an enormous thing in the eyes of God.
Apostle is very good in this. I think tremendous. The anointing oil is most holy.
Yes.
But it is also a reminder that while this officiated priest, anointed, could sin, there is that anointed one that could not sin.
Absolutely. Lovely. Why no ignorance here? Why does it not say in relation to the priest, if he shall sin through ignorance? Why no thought here of it being hid from his eyes? Why the difference with the priest?
Well, he should know his book.
Should know better. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It says that the priest's lips should keep knowledge. The man who had walked in the sanctuary, the man who had ministered in the tabernacle, the man who officiated at the altar, he should be the man who is most sensitive to sin. And immediately he comes across a situation where he sins, immediately he should be aware that he has erred. Therefore it doesn't say if he sins through ignorance, because it's never expected that a man who should know better should sin and not know regarding the sin he has committed.
Would you say too that his action is very public?
Yes.
To the door of the tent of meeting.
Very good.
And then personally he shall lay his hand upon the head of
yes.
the bullock. So that these are significantly descriptive of the priest.
Uh-huh.
The door and lay his hand
yes.
upon it.
Just before you get there, Tom, and I want to come to that. There's that expression in verse number 3. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. Now quite literally that means this. If the priest that is anointed do sin, hereby bringing guiltiness upon the people. Now what I'm learning now is this, that when the priest sinned, the sin did not just affect himself, it brought guiltiness on the whole of the congregation of Israel. Very serious thing when a leader amongst God's people sins, because his sin does not only affect himself, it affects the people among whom he ministers. And therefore we have to be very guarded and very careful in relation to what I do, because what I do can have an enormous effect upon the lives and the standing and the state of others.
Brother Stephen, does that also have relation with Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest,
defiled. Yes.
Therefore,
the whole thing was defiled.
That's right.
That's it. From this door of the tabernacle of congregation, I remember you referring to it once back home in the, I think it was mentioned in chapter 17 of Leviticus, and the importance that every offering was presented right there. I think King Hong touched on it this morning. It's the place of presentation, the place of approval. God, first of all, had to have his eye upon that which would be offered to him, that he might approve what was being brought. And so, if in the first verse you have provision available, in the second verse, in the second aspect in verse 4, you have public admission.
That's right.
It's not a thought here now, and we want to be practical. We'll come to the details of the offering in a moment. It's not a case now, and I'm not speaking irreverently. It's not that he brings his offering in the back door. It's not that he does this and nobody sees. There is public admission in relation to the sin that he has done. Publicly admitted. I tell you, I think that's something that we are very slow to do. We are very slow, like Saul, like David, like other men in Scripture, to actually say, I have sinned. I have sinned. And when things go wrong in the assembly, for me to stand up and say, listen, I have sinned. To take the blame, to take the portion, and to acknowledge publicly before God the fact that I have erred. I think that's what's here. The priest is bringing it to the door of the tabernacle of congregation. 23 times in this book it's mentioned the door of the tabernacle of congregation. The place of public admission. I think that's what's before us in relation to the sins here.
I think also if you go back to Exodus 29, it speaks about the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It says, where I will meet you,
yes,
and speak there unto thee. And in bringing to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, he's bringing his offering to the place where, without it,
yep,
communion would be broken.
Yes.
And it reinforces in our minds the fact that sin breaks communion.
Mm-hmm.
And only in dealing with that will communion be restored.
Yeah. I remember a story being told on one occasion about an area of ground in a town centre. It was an alleyway, a covered over alleyway. And there were tremendous problems with the weeds growing up through the ground. And the council, instead of weeding it and getting rid of the problem, what they did was they came in and they completely concreted over everything. And when you looked at it, it looked just great. There was no sign of anything. But then after maybe a week or two or a month or two, the cracks began to appear and the weeds began to come back up again. You see, when sin happens in assembly life, we don't push it under the carpet. And we don't just ignore it and cover it over. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. And when this man sins, he knows he has to come publicly to the door of the tabernacle of congregation. May the Lord give us a spirit of admission and a spirit of confession in relation to the wrongs that at times we might do. So if you have public admission in verse 4, you have personal acknowledgement in verse 4, and he shall lay, and our brother Alan helpfully in the last reading told us, it means to lay with weight. It's not just a casual pat of the animal's head. He's laying with weight. It's the absolute dependence upon the offering. Now I want to ask the question now, would we see a difference in emphasis between the man in chapter 1 in the burnt offering who laid his hand on the offering, and the man in chapter 4 in the sin offering who is laying his hand upon the offering? Is there a difference in the emphasis?
Well, I thought the man in chapter 1, the acceptability of the offering was transferred to him.
Good.
Whereas here, the man in chapter 4, the sinfulness of himself has been transferred to the victim.
That's it, exactly. I think that's it. So we see that in chapter 1 it's worshipping hands, but in chapter 4 it's sinful hands. And in the laying on of those hands in the hand in chapter 4, or the hands in relation to the congregation, they are transferring the guilt from themselves to the offering itself. Would you be happy with that, Tom?
Up to a point, but in verse 4 of chapter 1 it finishes, it shall make atonement for him.
Where's that, sorry?
Chapter 1, verse 4.
Yes, but we discussed that.
To make atonement for him. So there's a sense in which atonement is made in chapter 1 as well as acceptance.
But it was atonement for acceptance. I thought we had spoken about that on Tuesday morning.
Atonement for acceptance?
Yeah, it's not been sin. It's not sin that's dealt with in chapter 1.
Well, why were the word atonement?
Well, I thought that's what we discussed on Tuesday morning. I thought we were all agreed.
Why atonement if there's no sin?
Well, for this reason, I said on Tuesday morning, that if the word atonement is to cover, which I believe it is, that in chapter number 1, it is not the man's sin that is covered, because there's no mention of forgiveness in chapter 1. It is the inability of the man in himself to bring delight and glory to God. Therefore, he is covered in all the acceptability of the offering. And that when God looks upon him in chapter 1, he doesn't see him. He sees the acceptability and the perfection of the offering. But this is different here. The man has erred.
Both are necessary. One is for what he didn't do. The other is for what he did. Chapter 1 is what he didn't do. Chapter 4 is what he did.
But what did he not do in chapter 1?
Well, what could he do?
It's worship in chapter 1.
No. Make atonement for him. You're not explaining it to me according to the truth of God.
Well, we covered this on Tuesday morning, Tom, and you were agreed on the matter.
You listen carefully now. Let us get it clear, brethren. Why the word atonement in chapter 1? It's not what he did. It's what he could not do. And that is a weakness that is covered by the atoning blood.
Well, I would differ from that.
Well, it's time you find out the truth.
I differ from that.
By the word, then.
Well, why not forgiveness in chapter 1?
What?
Why not forgiveness in chapter
1? That's not the point, though.
But that's my point. He offers the offering in chapter 1 that he might be covered in all the acceptability of the offering. He in himself cannot bring anything for the pleasure of God. Therefore, he brings an offering.
You said that he might be covered?
That he might be covered by the acceptability of the offering.
That is something he couldn't do?
In himself.
That's right.
Yeah. But it's not sin. If it was sin, it would be here in chapter 4.
No.
The thing that comes to my mind in this verse here is just how public it is.
I was taught differently, brethren.
Well, let's move on. We know the two minds.
So, all right.
I was going to say that, you know, when I sin at the moment, I simply go into my room and I confess the sin and it's dealt with before God.
Yeah.
But this wasn't the case in this situation here. It must have been a very humbling experience for people to actually see here is a man in responsibility who has sinned. And it possibly serves to bring out or reinforce in our hearts that even though our sin may be private, just the severity and the seriousness of sin in the lives of the people of God.
You see, Paul says, I know nothing about myself, yet am I not hereby justified. What's he going to do? He can't, he has searched his heart, he doesn't see any cause, but having done that, he's not justified. It's only God that knows. So it's not what he has done, it's what he has not done may still be there. Isn't that right? you have to accept the point.
No, but I've explained my point. I've explained the ground of my position on chapter number 1.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see that it's got to do with the sin of the man. I think it's the inability of the man, because of who he is, to bring something for the pleasure of God. Therefore, he is accepted, he is covered in the acceptability of the offering.
All right. Well, when you use the word inability, what has caused that inability?
He himself.
He himself.
He himself.
And what is he himself constituted as?
He's a sinner.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, but this here is if he sin. This is if he sin.
Yeah, back to the point.
No. In here it says if he sin. That doesn't say that in
chapter.
That's
the action.
Yeah, exactly.
That's the action.
So he is covered in the acceptability of the offering that he might come as a worshipper in chapter 1. But here, he brings the offering that his sin might be atoned for with a view to forgiveness, at least in relation to the congregation. So.
All right, carry on.
In verses 5 to 7, you have the precise application of the blood. There are three things to note in relation to the blood. You've got its direction, you've got its location, and you've got its application. Now, its direction, I think 9 times in this chapter we read the expression before the Lord. Colin mentioned that expression in the last reading, before the Lord, and the importance of it. You remember what is said in Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You remember the words of the prodigal in Luke chapter number 15, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And we have to acknowledge that sin in the first instance is an injury that has gone against God. And so first of all, in this offering, it is spoken about as before the Lord. Now, I think I've got the right to bring you back in here, Ken Hong, if I may. You mentioned yesterday morning the difference of the word that's used in relation to the blood in chapter 1 and in relation to the blood here in chapter 4. That's why I've used the title, Precise Application. Would you like to comment a little further on the difference in the two words that you mentioned in chapter 1? Yes? Yes.
The sprinkle is actually splashing.
Yes.
And here it is sprinkling with finger in the presence of the Lord, actually before the veil. It indicates that really for the people to see you need a large splashing. But then it's before God that sprinkling, and God sees everything clearly in the presentation of the blood. Inside.
Very good.
The
Very good. I had thought too that when it was the acceptability of the blood, in relation to the burnt offering, it was the word to splash, as you rightly said, but when it was in relation to a particular sin, it required a much more definite application of the blood. And I think that's what's here. He takes it in the finger and he applies it directly to the object. So it's not just I don't use the word lightly, a casual splattering or splashing. It's a precise application. It's something that's absolutely specific.
This detail is because this is the area or the sphere of the service, isn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
Isn't that the point?
That's the location.
The veil,
that's the location.
Of the sanctuary.
Yeah. I take it, sorry, John C., you're going to come in.
No, I was just thinking, that means the sprinkling in the first three chapters, it was through the instrument of hyssop, would you say?
In chapters 1 to 3?
1 to 3, yeah. Whereas here is the finger, or?
Definitely the finger here.
Yeah, that's definitely right. Yeah. So 1 to 3, even though it's not mentioned, it was something else, probably a hyssop.
I think if you notice too, that if you look at the three places where the blood is actually applied in these verses, it was sprinkled before the veil, it was sprinkled upon the horns of the altar, or it was put upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense, and then it was taken out and it was poured at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. The veil is the place where the priest stood. The altar of incense is the place where the priest served, and the altar is the place where the priest slew the offering. And so every place that the presence of the priest touched, blood had to be applied. Wherever sin has gone, blood will need to be applied, and we'll see that, I think, even more definitely in Leviticus 16, when it goes right into the very Holy of Holies, because that's where Aaron goes. And where sin goes, the blood also must go. I think we're seeing the value of the blood before the gaze of God.
Stuart, could I just ask you another question on the function of the priest in a more general sense, compared to the other types of people that came with the sin offering? The priest seems to be offering or performing the procedures on himself, whereas on the other people, the priest would be doing on their behalf. Would you comment on that? Why is it not the other priests that are doing on behalf of this priest? But he seems to have the ability not only to realize, because you mentioned that there was no mention of ignorance, but he seems to have the knowledge to be coming back to God and knowing what to do.
Yes.
Would that be the sense of it?
I think so. I had taken it, Gideon. The reason why the priest had to do it for himself was because of the sense of responsibility before God. He had sinned. He had ministered at the altar of incense. He had stood before the veil. He had trimmed the wick. He had ministered at the altar. Therefore, he had to put it right. But the common people or the congregation or the ruler had no access to those areas. That was a priestly ministry. Therefore, they needed somebody to do it on their behalf. But I had taken it, like you've suggested, the reason the priest does it is the idea of responsibility before God. He must do it for himself. Would you agree with that?
And there is the idea then of a higher responsibility, a wider range of damage as far as the sin is concerned, and so that's why he has to move right from the brazen altar all the way into the golden altar.
Yes. Would there be any thoughts, Tom? I don't like to go off on a bad foot with you here, if you know.
Not a bit, though. Carry on. We'll shut you out before you go home.
In relation to the sprinkling with the finger, but then pouring out at the altar, any thoughts on the two different means of the blood being applied? Or the three, if you even take the putting on the altar of incense?
Yes, well, I was just looking at that. I think it's the measure of the person's responsibility shows the magnitude of the application of the forgiveness. The man who is in responsibility carries a privilege that requires total conformity to the mind of God. Mm-hmm. And if there's any defection, then the application is, shall I say, more severe.
Yes.
That's the word to
use.
And so I feel that's the detail here.
Aye.
That's not in any other
Aye.
Subsequent issue.
That's right.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
And the solemn point that you have mentioned is this. Forgiveness occurs in every subsequent issue, but it doesn't occur here.
Absolutely.
Why?
I had taken it for two reasons. I had taken it that the sin offering of the priest was not just to forgive sin. It was to restore him to priestly service again.
That's right.
So in the priest, it was a much higher view of just simply saying the sin that I've committed has been forgiven. With the priest, it was actually to restore him again to service at the altar.
Yeah.
Would you agree with that?
I would agree.
So I think it's the idea of this idea of appreciation for what the sin offering has done.
Yeah.
In the common people, in the congregation, in the ruler, it is forgiven. That's fine. Ah, but this man, it's much more than that. The acceptance of this sin offering means that he can once again minister at the altar and minister in the tabernacle and minister at the altar of incense. Would you go with that?
I think so. I think, and also he would have known immediately if he had approached God without the sin offering.
Mm-hmm.
He would have known immediately.
I think that's the other point.
You remember what happened when Nadab and Abihu approached in sin, and they knew immediately they were consumed.
I was going to say, Tom, the fact that he was allowed to proceed with the activity of this offering would also be the assurance that his sin was being dealt with.
Yes. You see, the point that our brother Colin has made is judicial judgment.
Uh-huh.
Here's governmental.
Uh-huh.
Although the man is doing all that he is required to do, yet there's no note of forgiveness. So he's still under governmental discipline.
Yes.
That's the sense.
Yes.
Because of the responsibility he shares and holds. Is that the point?
That's good. Yeah. I was trying to...
I have a thought here, but it's not complete. Maybe you can complete it for me. I was thinking about the bottom of the altar. That would be the foundation.
Yeah.
That would be the truth of the blood with respect to the foundation of the thing.
Yeah.
Now, the horns of the altar, that would be the idea of power.
Yeah.
So it's foundational, it's power. But what about the veil? That's the one I'm stuck with.
I would take it that's his standing before God,
right,
as a priest.
Right.
He's standing at the very place where God dwelt.
Mm-hmm. So the base of the altar is the foundation of my approach.
Yeah. Yes.
The horn of the altar is the blood and its power, mm-hmm. and the veil is with respect to my communion. Is that
right?
That's
his standing before God. I had thought too that the idea of the blood being poured out, and I tried to emphasise it in the reading, all the blood. We read at the end of chapter 3, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. It's all for God. All the blood's for God. And as the priest poured out the remainder of the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, I had just envisaged the priest, maybe the next day, as he comes with his burnt offering, or comes with a burnt offering for the people, or whatever it might be, and he comes to the burnt altar, the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. And as he goes to put the parts of the burnt offering on the altar of burnt offering, what does he see? On the base of the altar, he sees the blood of the sin offering. In other words, what he's now going to give to God in the burnt offering is on the basis of blood shed on the sin offering. A man could not worship if his sin had not been dealt with. Is that the idea of the pouring out?
And I think it's wonderful to see that when we come to verse 10, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings.
Uh-huh.
So we're back into chapter 3 again, aren't we? And the skin, the flesh, the head, the legs, the inwards, the dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place.
Yeah. I suppose just a word would be necessary. I'm sure that most will be in the knowledge of this, that when you come to the word burn in verse 10, the priest shall burn them. That's the word of chapter 1. That's the word for to ascend up as incense. But we're going to see that when we come down now to verse number 12, it's a different word that's used. It's not the idea of ascending up, it's the idea to consume completely. And I think the two words are very suggestive in relation to the judgment of God in relation to the sin offering. Have we anything else to say regarding these inward parts? Tom covered them very helpfully this afternoon in verses 8 to 10. Tremendous detail again. And the question I was going to pose was this. Why is it in the sin offering which ultimately will be taken outside of the camp and burnt to ashes, why was it that in that offering there should be these parts of the animal removed and burnt upon the altar of burnt offering? We often think of the sin offering as simply outside the camp. That's it. But there's more than that, Tom.
Well, I think that what we have here is the inward aspect. The inward aspect of the sacrifice of Calvary. Uh-huh. When we think of the one that cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's in that aspect. Uh-huh. But in Luke, there's no forsaking.
No.
Father.
Yes.
Father. Right?
Yes.
So I would take it, this is the Luke aspect. All the value of the peace offering is being offered. And the Lord is seen as right in the presence of the Father. Aye. But in the other passages, the sin offering, the trespass, Mark and Matthew, my God, my God.
Good. So would it be right to say then, that even when the Lord Jesus was dying in sin offering character, being put to death in sin offering character, God did not overlook the excellency of the person that was carrying out the work.
Hallelujah.
Your agreement with that?
You're dead right.
Praise the Lord.
Can I have an observation here?
Yes.
You see, the blood was poured at the base of the altar, right? And no doubt reminding us of the work done. But I was also thinking of the fact that as the priest took upon the blood at the base of the altar, bring before him the awfulness of it all, one who experience of went through it to pay the great price. Yeah. So that blood there is forever a reminder of the severity of the divine judgment on that one. But then, following down the thoughts of hearts and all that bringing before us, to see not only the severity and awfulness of one who bore our sin, but now to see the value of one who within himself is perfect.
That's the
thought. That which is from him is being offered up.
That's the
God thought. Appreciates that very part of him.
That's the thought.
And then we looking on as the priest burned it, that we too have our portion there, as we see God appreciates, so do we.
I think that's the thought, Henry. It's the thought of what he's doing and what he is. The two things are here in the chapter. So if you had the precise application in verses 5-7 in relation to the blood, in verses 8-10, as Tom has suggested, you've got priestly appreciation. More said in this section than in any other in this chapter. I think we're seeing the appreciation of the priest in relation to the offering. And we've seen these various parts mentioned in the peace offering. Are there any other comments that maybe weren't made in the last reading that someone wants to bring out in relation to these parts of the offering?
I was just thinking of the ashes that are put out. Would it not suggest a complete burning?
Yeah.
And that, as far as that is concerned, that when Christ died on our behalf and the judgment of God fell on him, it was not partial.
It was full and complete judgment
upon his son on our behalf.
It's absolute. King Hong, were you going to come in again?
Yeah, I always have a question, and it has been bothering me.
I don't like this. I don't like this.
We're all trying to listen, brother. Folks don't hear you at the back. If you don't mind me saying that, that's better.
Now my question is, with regards to the burning outside the camp, and then it is an application by the Hebrew writers in Hebrews. And it speaks of why the Lord died outside the camp. And you notice that that animal whose blood entered into the sanctuary, not necessarily on the Day of Atonement as it entered into the Most Holy, even sin offering here, the carcass must be burnt outside the camp. And that place is described as a clean place.
Yes.
So my question is, and in relation to the description of Hebrews, does it mean that that sacrifice itself is in the judgment of God, what we would say, unworthy of the altar? Or the altar itself is unworthy of the sacrifice? Mm-hmm. In other way, that he has to be moved to a clean place to be buried.
Yes.
So that is my question. I would have thought in the case of sin offerings that because God is dealing with sin, the hideousness of it, therefore it has to be moved outside.
Yeah.
But when it is applied in the case of the Lord Jesus, the writer has definitely said, and in our understanding of it, the camp itself is not worthy of it. So what is your view on this?
Yes, in relation to, you would have thought that it, I mean, even it says about the parts of the animal that we're going to touch in a moment, the skin and so on, there's no mention of washing. So the whole thing's in keeping with the whole heinousness of sin here, and is taken out and offered, you're saying, in the clean place. I think we'll notice though as well that the place that it had to be burnt was the place where the ashes of the burnt offering and the peace offering were poured out. So I wonder if it was connected with that, King Hong, that in the acceptability and the purity of peace offering and burnt offering sacrifice, the burnt offering was brought into that to show the acceptability of it before God.
How do you connect it in the case of Hebrews, where the Lord, when the writer was saying that really in the death of Christ, his blood has entered into the sanctuary for the sanctification of his people.
He's inside the camp.
Therefore, you know, he suffered without the camp. In the sense that the camp itself is not worthy of him, and he suffered outside.
But was the thought in Hebrews 15 not the fact that in the whole argument of the book, Judaism has been set aside to the mind of God? You would agree with that. And as he comes to the end of that epistle, he gives the concluding exhortation. You go to where Christ suffered, outside. That's where they put him. That's where Judaism put him, outside the camp. They did not want him. He suffered there. Go and join a man that they rejected. Go out to him, outside the camp. In other words, utterly and totally finished with everything that Judaism stands for, and go out to the man that the people rejected, the man that suffered without the gate. I'm struggling again to think of anything else in relation to it. I can see your point in regards to the clean place. Have you thought of anything in relation to it?
No, I haven't. I think that the point that I made is, I thought, adequate. I thought that without the camp is referring to the abandonment of Matthew and Mark, whereas here in the taken into the sacrifice of peace offering, and that is the principle of Luke. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thought that was outside the camp. See? But in Luke, it's Father. So there never was a moment when he was as close to God as Father when he was yielding himself in death.
Yes.
And I thought that's the application here of this in the sacrifice of peace offering.
That is good, but if you think that in terms of the New Testament setting, outside the camp becomes the place of acceptance.
Oh, what?
Not the place of rejection.
Before God.
Yeah, to God.
Yeah.
And while it is the place of rejection by the people, the believers are called, wherefore let us go forth outside the camp.
Yeah.
There was a place of rejection, because there was a place where he died.
Yeah.
Or if you come back to the time, it would be the place where the body would be burned.
Yeah. All that I would say is this, that the title I had for that was Prophetic Announcement. And I had wondered that although the truth of it was not seen in Leviticus, that the prophetic announcement was made in relation to what would happen at Calvary. So although the type is reversed almost, that's what you're saying, the type's reversed, I wondered if the prophetic announcement was being made in Leviticus, that would be fulfilled in Christ, albeit completely reversed. The other thing I wonder too, King Hong, in relation to the clean place, you remember that when they took him down from the cross, after he had died, they laid him in a tomb where yet never man had yet lain. That was the clean place. And so the clean place that he was laying was in altogether keeping with the purity of his person. And even although sin has been dealt with here and the bullock being burned and consumed, it's brought now with its ashes to a clean place, a place entirely in keeping with the perfection and character of the one of whom it speaks.
Would it not bring out the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus, going out to the clean place, the fires of divine wrath being exhausted?
I think that's the idea in the word burn here, Alan, at the end of our section, verse number 12. It's the idea to consume completely, absolutely consume completely. And I think what you're saying is this, that in Leviticus 4, the sacrifice was absolutely consumed by the fire. But when you come to Calvary, there is a sense in which the flame of divine wrath has been consumed by the sacrifice of Christ in that sense. He was consumed in it, indeed we know that, but the wrath of God has been completely dealt with in relation to sin by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus.
One question here, how do we differentiate between fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice in Elijah's experience here, burn on a wood?
I remember a brother saying once, Henry, that God will only introduce miraculous means when miraculous means are necessary. In other words, where there was the facility for normal means to be implemented, then that was what was required. They would have no difficulty here in kindling the fire, kindling the wood. That was perfectly acceptable. Where Elijah was on Mount Carmel, there was no opportunity for him. That was the challenge that was laid down. The gods will answer by fire. And I think it's the aspect of God answering in a day of crisis, in a miraculous way, to vindicate his servant in that sense. Here, every facility is here for them to kindle it on their own.
You see that in the Revelation where fire from heaven is upon the earth?
Yes.
Even more than...
Divine judgment. Divine judgment.
Can I ask a question? Is the priest in verse 3 and verse 6 the same priest?
I had wondered about that, brother. I had taken it that it was. I had taken it that it was.
You mean the one who committed the sin is also the one that is doing the honor?
I had thought so.
I think we've got to Leviticus 9, that Aaron was performing the function himself. Another question for us is that when we come to Leviticus 9, Aaron was asked to offer a sin offering for himself. It wasn't a bullock, it was a calf. I wonder if that had anything to do with Exodus 32. That would be in relation to the openness of his confession. Not only did everyone know that he was offering a sin offering, but everybody knew what sin it was. It was a sin which he committed back in Exodus 32. Would you see it that way?
The last time Aaron, you handled a calf, you look at the damage that it did. A golden calf brought tremendous judgment of God upon the people. That was the last time you handled a calf. Now you rectify that. And when he brings the sin offering in that setting, it's a calf he has to bring, because the last time he touched it was Exodus, as you have mentioned. I think that's the reason for that.
And I think that establishes what you knew is asking. This is the same priest the way through.
Yeah. I think so. I think it is.
Yeah.
I don't know if he's too happy with that though.
But the point is that...
Because here we have somebody that has done wrong already, he has committed sin, and I don't think he can appreciate in that sense.
The only thing being, brother, that...
category of people who have sinned is a priest, and I think the priest is not one who has sinned. He is one who is, or shall I say, he has not sinned in that sense. He would have to his estimate that he can perform the duty. But if one who has sinned, I don't think he can perform the duty.
Well, the only thing being that you've got the expression again in verse 5. And the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood and bring it into the tabernacle. And so I had taken it that the man, the priest that is anointed that sins in verse 3, is the same priest that is anointed in verse 5. And as we suggested at the beginning, the reason for the title here is to enforce the enormity of what it was for a man who was anointed as a priest to sin. He was the man that trod the sanctuary. He was the man that ministered at the altar. Therefore, he had to put it right. He was responsible before God. I had taken it was the same man.
I think Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 will answer, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the people.
That's good.
So that verse will
Yeah. Yes, good, thank you. Thank you.
Verse 2, Paul has mentioned that the key word is forgiveness in the sin offering. And only in the case of the priest, that statement is not recorded, but you explained it. But in other cases, it should be forgiven. And that brings to mind that really, in the intention of God, the provision of the sin offering is for restoration. For forgiveness of sin by God, then it might be restored.
That's the idea, that's good.
And in a practical sense, what do you think of the attitude of the saints towards erring brethren? Whatever class is it, priest or ruler, if that is a genuine tendency of being restored, of coming back, of seeking the provision, really, of the sin offering, what should be the attitude of the brethren in general? I know that we are slow to take action, but slow to forgive. So God is indicating in this case that here he is ready to forgive. Can you comment on this?
Yes, I would agree with you that generally speaking we are slow to restore. I think at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember, he speaks about the various forms of moral sin at the end of that chapter, and then he says, referring to any individual who would commit those sins, put away from amongst yourselves that wicked person. But I take it when you come to 2 Corinthians 2, such a man has been put away, but in 2 Corinthians 2, confirm your love towards him, that he might not be overcome with much sorrow. So as much as there needed to be, in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, a putting away, or in the case of individuals who wander away or go out of the way, the Word of God teaches that restoration is to be the aspect concerning them. Look at Peter. I wonder if Peter ever would have been received back in if he had been living today. But the Lord restored him, not only to himself, but I take it in John 21, it's just not restoration to himself in John 21, it's restoration to service. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. And so in that chapter, he's not only saying, you're restored back to me, Peter, I want you restored back to the work again. That's the priest here. It's not just that his relationship's back with God, it's that he might now exercise priestly ministry again at the altar. So I would wholeheartedly agree that we're slow to restore if the genuine signs of repentance and restoration have taken place. Sorry, Henry.
In regard to restoration, then it's a joy to see that this is a blessed truth, restoration, that it is very practical.
Yeah.
But then also I think there is another aspect we need to see, that those in responsibility should establish, show care and not only concern, but also care to ensure that there is a genuine restoration, part of restoration. Before restoration could really be fully established, isn't it? Those responsible need to ensure that as well, for the good of the assembly.
I agree with that wholeheartedly, Henry, I do, and I think that's the point with Peter. He first was restored to the Lord. Go and tell my brethren and Peter. I think there's something in that. But I can think of instances back home, and Colin will back me in this, or Hutch as he might well be, he will back me in this, where individuals have erred and have wandered away, and they've come back again, and it wasn't just reluctance on the part of the saints to restore them, it was almost like every reason that could be given for not receiving them, and they were caused to sit at the back for months and even years in some occasions and never restored them, even though they were demonstrating by their faithful attendance at assembly life and their conversation in relation to the word that real genuine repentance and restoration had taken place. But because of the fear of what if we bring them back and it happens again, what if this or whatever, they tended to try and keep them out. I think there's a balance, I agree, there's a balance. But I think, if you're asking me my view, I think we err on the side of that we do not restore quickly enough. I don't think we should be rash and jump in without thought. But I do believe that where a person has shown definite restoration and repentance and proving it by his attendance at the assembly and in conversation with them, you know, he's reading the book and he's enjoying the Lord again. I can see no reason why that individual would not be restored again to assembly life.
Well, now you have 2 minutes left and I want to ask your help, please, a minute on the word in verse 20, it shall be forgiven him. Verse number 26, shall be forgiven. Verse number 31, forgiven. Verse number, at the end of the chapter, at the end of the chapter, forgiven. Chapter 5, again, in those passages, verse number 10, right? And in verse number 13, forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't the fruit of the offering forgiveness?
Yes.
To what extent?
Absolute.
That's the point.
Yeah, absolutely.
Not halfway.
No, absolutely not. No, this offering forgave him this sin. That was it.
That's right.
Altogether gone. If he sinned again the next week, he would need to do the same again.
He would. Yeah.
But this sin is dealt with absolutely and complete. I would agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, brethren, I thank you. There was one question I wanted to ask. I thought it was nice to notice that it was only in relation to the common people that the burning of the fat was said to be a sweet savour. I wondered if there was something in that. I know that in relation to the view of appreciation, maybe he cannot understand just the significance of the fat on the altar and the sin offering, but is it maybe underlining by way of application the value that God puts upon the fellowship of an individual soul? And when that individual is restored and forgiveness takes place, it's like a sweet savour to enjoy that fellowship again. May the Lord keep us close to him.
Amen.
And may the Lord ensure that our steps are firm and sure, and that we will ever move in pathways that are pleasing to him. I thank you for... Oh, sorry now.
Sorry, brother.
Can you speak up a bit, brother? Sorry.
With all the other categories of people, you see sinning against the commandment of the Lord. But with the priest, you see sinning according to the sin of the Lord. Is there a difference here?
I think I mentioned at the beginning that expression really means when the priest sins, he brings guiltiness upon the people. In other words, his sin brings guilt. It actually associates the people with his sin, which is the idea of influence and responsibility. So we must be careful that in we sinning, that we do not implicate others in the sin. We need to be very careful that we don't affect other people.
Thank you.
Now let's just close with a word of prayer. But Father, we do thank thee again this afternoon for thy kindness and thy goodness to us. We have been, again, our Father, in the offerings. We have been outside of the camp and we have seen the whole of the offering brought out and burnt to ashes. We could hardly read that and think of it, but not think of the Lord Jesus. And we see him, our Father, on the cross. We see him in the place of rejection, and they're rejected by the people and enduring the flame of divine wrath. And yet, our Father, we do thank thee that as we stand before thee this morning, we look at it and we can say regarding ourselves, forgiven. And we thank thee for the blessedness of forgiveness. We thank thee that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And we ask thee, our Father, that we might move in the blessedness and in the joy of that, and in light of it, enjoy the restoration of communion and fellowship with thyself. Look to us now in the rest of the day and bless us as we continue in our fellowship together, for we ask it in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.